The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
This afternoon, I'd like to go to a familiar portion of Scripture, even to those who don't read the Bible, because they've heard so much about this. But I'd like to go to Luke 10:25, where we'll have the story of what people refer to as the Good Samaritan. I'd like to look at five questions that are asked and how they're answered here in this particular story. We find in Luke 10:25, where it says, "And a certain lawyer stood up, tempting the Lord, and said, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Throughout the four Gospels, you find that word "certain." It comes before certain characters. They usually don't give the name, just call them a certain person. A certain man, a certain woman, a certain Pharisee, certain lawyer, certain ruler. To me, that's just indicating he could represent any number of people. But here we have a certain lawyer that comes to the Lord and addressed him as master. Not everybody addressed the Lord as Lord. Many addressed him as master. Judas Iscariot did not address the Lord as Lord, but as master. And the Lord is, Jesus is our Lord and our master, as he says in John chapter 13. But here we find where he addresses the Lord as master, and he's got a question. He says, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is not the only man that came to the Lord with this question. In Luke chapter 18, there's a certain ruler that came to the Lord with exactly the same question. Now, the Lord answered these two men in different ways. But we look here in Luke chapter 10, a certain lawyer. Now, read about this. It always reminds me of the story of a court scene with a judge and two lawyers. And I know we have lawyers here, so I'll be easy here. But anyway, one lawyer jumped up before the things even got started. One lawyer jumped up and called the other lawyer a liar. Imagine that. And that lawyer jumped up and called the other lawyer a thief. And so then the judge spoke and said, "Seeing that these two men now have introduced themselves, let us proceed on with the case." So anyway, we have this certain lawyer. And in the four Gospels, when you read about a lawyer, we're not talking about a lawyer like Brother Tim and Brother Chris are. We're talking about somebody that was an expert in Moses' law, in the first five books of the Bible. He was supposed to have expertise in the ceremonial law and the moral law and the civil law, etc. So here's this lawyer. He stands up, and the Bible says, tempting the Lord. Now, that word tempt means different things depending on what direction you're looking at or who's using it. When the devil tempts the Lord's people, his objective is to get you to fall. His objective is to get you to, depart from the Lord and to ruin your life. But when the Lord tempts people, it's to sharpen our character. That word tempt has different meanings. Oftentimes it means to try or has reference to trials. Genesis chapter 22, we find where it says, "It came to pass that God tempted Abraham," which means he was going to try Abraham here and to test the faith of Abraham and to sharpen his character, which I think he succeeded. We find in Matthew chapter 4 where the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit led the Lord up to the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil. Well, the devil here was, of course, trying to sidetrack the Lord. And here we have a lawyer, a certain lawyer, that's trying to do the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he stood up, tempting the Lord, and said, "Master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" A lot of people believe there are some good things they can do that will save them. They think there's something good they can do to where eternal life will be theirs based upon what they do. But the Scripture makes it very clear it's not based upon what we do, such as Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world." Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us for the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now, I'm amazed at men I've heard in the past, you know, not PBs, of course, but other men who will be very, very clear in telling God's people that they're saved by grace. It's nothing they can do. And then at the end, they will tell you what they have to do in order to do it. It's like they don't even realize what they just did. You know, they'll tell you what you can't do. and then tell you what you got to do in order to be saved. So here's a man. He says, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now remember, he's a lawyer, expert in the law. So the Lord says unto him, that's question number one. All right, the Lord is going to ask him question two and question three. He says, what's written in the law? How readest thou? All right, tell me what's written in the law. He said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy might, all thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord said, you answered right. This do and live. Now, generally speaking, I tell God's people, there's nothing God ever told us to do or commanded us to do that he wouldn't give us the strength to do it with. But I'm going to make an exception here. I believe the Lord's telling this man to do something he cannot do. He cannot keep the law based upon what the law demands. What's the law demand? The law demands perfection. No man's ever been able to do that. That's why Christ came into this world. He's the only man who kept the law of God to total perfection every second he was here upon the face of this earth. Even if you could keep it for one day, you had to keep it every day. Which means every day that you live upon the face of this earth, very clear. There's scripture after scripture in the Word of God that teaches us this. Romans 8:3, from what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sent forth his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. Paul says there's something the law could not do, but Jesus could. The law didn't, Jesus did. You come to the Galatian letter, which is about the law. A group of people trying to go back under the law after the Apostle Paul, through the blessings of God, had taught them better and brought them out from under that kind of teaching. But we find several verses in chapters 2 and 3 concerning this. Chapter 2 and verse 11, I believe it is, verse 16, the apostle here says, knowing that no man is justified by the law. And by keeping the law is no man justified in the flesh. Then he says in the last verse of chapter 2, I frustrate not the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Why would Christ come and died if righteousness was by the law? Then he asked another question in Galatians 3:21. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? He said, if there had been a law which had given life, verily righteous would have been by the law. So he's saying there was no law which should give life. And if it had been, and Christ would have died in vain, but it's very evident that no flesh is justified by the law, for the just shall live by faith. So Paul makes that very clear in numerous places. Hebrews 10:1, which Paul here in this section of Hebrews, is comparing the old ceremonial law with the Lord Jesus Christ and the priesthood and things that took place with the priesthood of Christ. And he says in verse 1 that the law being a shadow of good things to come, goes on to say, could never, by those sacrifices and offerings, make the comers thereunto perfect. It could not do it. But we look at verse 14. And the writer says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, for he hath perfected forever, by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. So Jesus Christ is the perfecter, not the law. The law showed our imperfection, and that we needed a perfecter in the Savior. So the Lord says, this do and live. If you can do this, you can live. Do you think the man could do that? We should strive every day we live to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul, all our mind and all of our strength, should we not? And we should try every day to love our neighbor as ourself. But who here today would stand up and say, every day I've lived upon the face of this earth, I've loved the Lord with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength, and all my mind? Anybody? Show of hands. Who here today could say, every day I've lived up this moment of time, I've loved my neighbor just as myself? I don't think anybody here is willing to make that kind of statement. Do you? And I don't think the Lord is saying this man was capable of doing that. He says, what's written in the law? How readest thou? Well, the man gave him the truth. He says, thou hast answered right. He gave the right answer. He says, this do and live. Notice no response from the lawyer concerning that. But he does respond, and the Bible says, now willing to justify himself. He said, Lord, now who is my neighbor? That's question number four. The Lord answers question number four with the story of the Good Samaritan, as it's usually referred to. Now, the Lord begins that by saying, a certain man, we had a certain lawyer, now we've got a certain man, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Geographically, Jericho is to the north of Jerusalem. So normally, if I'm going north, I tell people I'm going to go up wherever I'm going. If I'm going south, I tell people I'm going down. I did not tell anybody when I left Nashville I was going up to Gordo. I said I'm going down to Gordo, Alabama, okay, just to get all that straight. But Jericho is geographically is to the north of Jerusalem. But the Bible says he went down to Jericho, not up to Jericho, down to Jericho. Now, it's true, Jerusalem was in the top of mountains, so from the standpoint of elevation, whichever direction you left Jerusalem, you wouldn't go down from that point of view. But geographically, this wasn't true. Now, when you study the word down and up in the Bible, you're going to find that when you go away from God, the Bible always says you're going down. Just like Abraham went down into Egypt. Okay? He come up out of Egypt. Egypt is always down. Jerusalem is always up. Now, Jerusalem is the holy city. Jericho was the accursed city. Study the history of Jericho. You'll find, of course, that's the first city that the Israelites conquered going into Canaan's land. But you go to Joshua chapter 6, and you find after they conquered Jericho, that Joshua put a curse on the city of Jericho. It's an accursed city. So what do we have here? We have a man going from the holy city down to the accursed city. When you leave where God's at, when you leave the house of God, you leave the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you leave the place that God has set aside here for you to come and worship and serve him, and you depart from that place. Now, I'm not talking about when you depart today. I'm talking about when you depart in your beliefs. You depart in your faith. You depart in terms of your discipleship. You never go up. You will always, 100% of the time, you will always go down. Amen. You never improve yourself when you go away from the house of God. So this man is going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now, it was a well-known thing that this road that went from Jerusalem down to Jericho was really a dangerous road. Now, this man's traveling by himself. It's never good to travel by yourself. Of course, I'm traveling by myself down here. But if you understand what I'm saying, in the journey of life, you need companionship. In the journey of life, you need companionship. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, two are better than one. He said, if one shall fall, the other shall lift him up. How shall one have heat if he abides alone? It takes two, in other words, to do that. Then he goes on to say that a threefold cord is not easily broken. So in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Two is better than one. This man, if he had another one with him, might not have experienced what he experienced. Because people like to pray. The wickedness world like to prey on single individuals. So it's good for your own benefit, for lots of reasons, to have company and companionship. So the man is going down to Jericho. He's met with thieves. I don't know how many, but more than one, obviously, because thieves are in the plural here. So he's met by thieves, which they beat him. They strip him of his raiment. They leave him half dead. Now, the word death in the Bible means separation, okay? And there's lots of deaths in the Bible. Just like there's lots of different types of salvation in the Bible. There's eternal salvation, many different types of time salvation in the Bible. There's many different types of deaths in the Bible. A lot of people don't seem to think about that. But here's a man who's left half dead. So I guess he's half alive, but he's half dead, which means he's in bad shape. I read in the book of Jude where the writer here is describing individuals that are whose fruit withereth. And it says they've been plucked up by the roots and left, and they are called twice dead. They are fruitless and they are rootless. There's no roots and there's no fruit, and they are twice dead. Amen. Now, here's somebody twice dead, and here's somebody that's half dead. Adam died three different ways. When he transgressed God's law in the Garden of Eden, the Lord had told him, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and therefore he died. Romans 5:12 says he did. Paul says, wherefore, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. But he died another death when he was banished from the Garden of Eden. He was separated from the blessings of that garden. That's a death. The word death means separation. Separation from something. So he dies a death of fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. Years later down the road, he died a young man at 930. So he lives to be 930 years of age, but he dies physically, corporeally. That's what sin brings about. Adam died three different types of deaths. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." That's our condition by human nature, apart from God, apart from the grace of God. Many different types of deaths taught in the Bible. The last verse of James chapter 5 says, "Brethren, if any of you do convert a sinner from the error of his way, thou shalt save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin." There's a death that people experience that the Lord would bless you to intervene on their behalf, then you might deliver them from a death that's under consideration right there. And if you go over here to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is talking about widows who are widows indeed. And in contrast to a widow who's a widow indeed over here, who's described as a very godly individual, there are widows while, who are living in pleasure, and they're dead while they liveth. Now, there's all kind of deaths in the Bible. Here's a widow that can be dead while she lives because she's living in pleasure. She's not serving God. She's living according to the flesh. Here's somebody that's in error in James chapter 5. Might be a doctrinal error, might be a moral issue, whatever. And if he doesn't get turned around, he's going to experience a death. And then we got people over here in the book of Jude, the wicked over here, who are twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And we got a man here on the road to Jericho, and he's half dead. So there's all different kinds of deaths taught in the Word of God. I'm glad there's all different kinds of salvations to counter all the different kinds of deaths that's contained in the Scripture. So this man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among thieves. The Bible's got a lot to say about thieves, by the way. You know, John 10:10, the Lord said, "A thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life." Notice how the Lord contrasts what he came to do and all other imposters and those who came before the Lord Jesus Christ and what they came to do. He describes them as thieves. Judas Iscariot is described as a thief over here in John chapter 12, verse 6, when he was complaining about the ointment that the woman had, that anointed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Why, that ointment should have been sold for so much money and given to the poor." See, Judas carried the bag. Judas was the treasurer of the group, carried the bag. He had his hands always in the bag, okay? And so the Bible says, not that he cared for the poor. You got to keep reading here. So somebody said, "Oh, Judas Iscariot, see, he was thinking about the poor." No, he says, not that he cared for the poor. He said, because he was a thief and he carried the bag. I believe there were two thieves crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And then when the Lord comes back, he'll come back as what? As a thief in the night, right? But anyway, he falls among thieves here on the way down to Jericho. They beat him. They strip him of his garments, leave him half dead. And then we got three interesting characters coming to the picture. First of all, we got a priest. Now, a priest was of the tribe of Levi, but not every Levite was a priest. But here comes a priest. A priest represented the Lord's people to God. That's the difference between a priest and a prophet. A prophet represented God to the people, and a priest represented the people to God. So we got a certain priest. Now we got our third certain here, by the way. A certain lawyer, a certain man, and a certain priest. The Bible says by chance, a certain priest came along. Now, a lot of people totally ignore God's blessings and calls it luck. A lot of people totally ignore the providence of God and call things faith and destiny. But I do believe in coincidence, but I certainly believe in providence. The word chance here means occurrence. Here's an occurrence. I don't believe the man and the priest knew each other. They both had to be traveling down the road to Jericho. Now go over here to Ecclesiastes 9:4, and Solomon describes five classifications of people. He describes the strong, he describes the swift, he describes the wise, men of understanding, and men of skill. He says time and chance happen to them all. Time and chance happen to them all. Means occurrence, okay? But I also read in 1 Samuel chapter 6 of an event here where the Philistines are going to send the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites. If you're familiar with the story, you know how the Philistines came into possession of the Ark. God had departed from Israel. They went into battle, and the Philistines won, and they took the Ark of the Covenant, which did not belong to them. And God's judgment hand came upon them. The hand of God, we're told in that chapter, was heavy upon the Philistines. So they had it for 6 months. And finally they decided it was going in their best interest to put it back where it came from. Because God's hand was heavy in judgment upon them. And so it passed from one city to the other. One city to the other. No matter where the Ark of the Covenant went, God's hand of judgment went right along with it. They never could hide God's hand of judgment, you see. And so finally they decided, we better send it back. So here's the council. Says you get two milch kine, which is, we'll just say like cows today, just so you'll understand. And you get up to a new cart. And you put the Ark of the Covenant on that new cart, which is a total violation of how God told the Israelites to carry it. But these are not Israelites, it's the Philistines. They don't know any better. And then they're going to send these five golden mice along as a trespass offering. And they said, now we want you to get these two milk kine who have two young calves. We're going to separate them from the calves. And then you're going to send them out on their own. And if they turn around and try to find those calves, says that'll mean one thing. But if they continue on the road to Beth-Shemesh, that will mean another. Says we'll determine whether this was actually God's hand of judgment or it was by chance. And the word chance there means fate or destiny. How many times do you hear sports figures say, oh, we're a team of destiny until they lose? We're a team of destiny. I guess they were destined to lose. Anyway, well, you know, it's just fate, man. It's just fate. You know, we're a team of destiny, one thing and another. So a lot of times something will happen and a newscaster will tell us how lucky somebody was to escape a serious car wreck when I believe they were blessed of the Lord. I use that word luck very little anymore. Weeded it out of my vocabulary. About the only time I allow myself to use the word luck anymore concerning me is when I play horseshoes. Because if I get a ringer, it's not a skill. So if it's not a skill, it must be of luck, right? And by chance, it just flops on the stake. You know, when he hits 20 feet short and flip-flops and rolls around and everything and finally flips on the stake down there, I can't hardly say that was good play. That's just luck. That's the only time I allow myself to use it, situations like that. All right? You got coincidence and you got providence over here. Somebody says David sure had a lucky toss, didn't he, when he slung that stone, hit the giant in the forehead. No, it wasn't luck. And David was an expert marksman, no doubt about it. He had a lot of use with that sling. That's how he protected the sheep of his father, was with that sling. But I can assure you, that stone was, it found the head of that forehead of that giant by divine intervention. I believe God's hand of divine intervention was in that case and directed that stone right to the place where it slew the giant with just one stone. Somebody said, Brother Lawrence, he had five stones. Then why in the world did he have five stones? Well, that's pretty easy to me. That's all the bag would hold. I'm confident about that. When I would go hunting, used to, and I got to go hunting, you know, I put every shell I could in my gun. I just put one. I mean, I was confident I'd hit the mark, but you know, it might be two quail getting up. I need another shell in there. But anyway, I'd put all I could in there, okay? I believe his bag held 10 stones, he'd put 10 stones in there. I truly believe that. I think he was walking by faith, but, you know, he won back up. Now, that's my story, and I'm preaching, I'll stick to it. Okay. But anyway, we find this man goes down there, and he's met with these thieves, but a certain priest comes along by chance. Bible says he looked and passed to the other side. Then we have a Levite. Likewise, a Levite comes along. And the Levite comes to where he's at and looks upon him and crosses to the other side. Then a certain Samaritan comes along. Now, a Samaritan was part Gentile and part Jew. Jews despise the Samaritans. The Lord's given this certain lawyer who's a Jew a lesson about this. You see, the Samaritans basically came back about 600 years prior to Christ when the Assyrian Empire invaded the northern tribes. And the Assyrians and the Jews of that day intermingled. And you had a mixture here. And the Orthodox, true Orthodox Jew despised the Samaritans. Couldn't stand the Samaritans. Well, the Samaritans didn't particularly care anything about the Jews either. And so we have Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles pictured to us in the Scriptures. Here's a certain Samaritan comes along. And there's seven M's. Hymns. Not H-Y-M-S, by the way. It's H-I-M's here. There are seven hymns that take place at this particular point. Now, what did the Levite and the priest do? What did they accomplish? Nothing. They both done the same thing. Nothing. They both went to the other side. Went on their way. Maybe it's like a lot of people I know. You know, just too busy. You know, I'd been there, but I just had so much to do. I know I should have done this, I should have done that, but I'm a busy fella. I'm a busy man. Well, I've never known anybody to compare with Jesus Christ in terms of being busy. I want you to find me one page in the four Gospels where you ever see Jesus Christ sitting down doing nothing. You'll never find one time in the Gospels during the life of Jesus Christ where he was ever idle, where he was sitting on the porch in a rocking chair, whittling away with a stick and a knife. You'll never see the Lord Jesus Christ wasting time. He arose early, had a full day, went to sleep, got up the next morning, had another full day. He was busy as he could be, but he always had time for God's people.
Amen.
Always.
Right.
These go to the other side. I remember a time when blind Bartimaeus cried out to the Lord as a blind man. The Bible says Jesus stood still.
Right.
Disciples thought he was too busy to deal with him. Disciples, you know, thought he was too much of a VIP. You know, VIPs, you know what that normally stands for. Well, the Bible has got a VIP, and it describes all of us. V's for vanity, I's for ignorance, and P's for pride. And so that's the VIPs of the Bible, a little bit different than the very important people out here in the world. But anyway, they thought he was too busy to help blind Bartimaeus, but Jesus thought otherwise. Jesus stood still and performed a miracle in the life of blind Bartimaeus and gave him his sight. The Good Samaritan, what's it say about him? It says he came to where he was at. If you're ever going to help anybody, you've got to go to where they're at. Now, we're told in Galatians 6:9, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially the household of faith. This Samaritan, I don't know where he was going, what his business was, but he took time out of his life, out of his schedule, to do something good right here.
Right.
And he was motivated by compassion. Says he came to where he was at, saw him, and had compassion on him. When you read the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find at least 7 different times, not repeats now, 7 different occasions where the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion. Sometimes on multitudes, sometimes on individuals. He had compassion. He was moved with compassion. See, I believe that's what moved the Samaritan. Compassion moved this Samaritan. And Samaritan came to where he was at, saw him, had compassion upon him. So what did he do? He poured oil and wine into his wounds, bound up his wounds, set him in his own beast, and brought him down to the inn. When he got to the inn, he took care of him. Then he told the innkeeper to take care of him the next morning. He spent the night, took out 2 pence, gave the innkeeper, which was 2 days' salary, by the way, or 2 days' earnings, 2 pence was, and gave the man 2 pence. He says, "Would you take care of him? And when I come back by here," he said, "anything else I owe you, I'll pay you." That's Christianity.
Amen.
That's being moved by compassion.
Right.
That's reaching out to help people. I do not believe the Samaritan knew this man whatsoever. He was a stranger unto him. And while I cannot, you know, prove this without shadow of a doubt, I believe the man was a Jew that was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Here comes a Samaritan. A fellow Jew as a priest wouldn't help him. A fellow Jew as a Levite wouldn't help him. They were too busy or whatever. They crossed to the other side, both done the same thing, which was nothing. And they went on their way, leaving the man there. Maybe they thought, well, somebody else will come along. They'll have more time than I got, more resource than I got. I'm sure somebody else will come along and help this individual. Have you ever thought that way? When you have an opportunity, you say, well, you know, I've got to be somewhere. I've got things to do. If I had more time, I'd take time and help this individual, but I'm sure somebody else will be coming along real swiftly after me. Maybe they will, and maybe they won't. 7 hymns that this Good Samaritan did. And when he got through, he asked question number 5. He says, now which one among these men here that came along would you consider to be his neighbor? And the man says, well, I reckon the one that showed mercy. He says, you've answered right. Go and do. Now we notice he tells him something to do here, but it's not to inherit eternal life. He tells him something here to do to be a real Christian. To be somebody that's really ministering in a very helpful way to somebody else. He's given this example. And it was a Samaritan that did this.
Yeah.
Now, I know a definition of a neighbor today is somebody that lives right beside you, right? But that word neighbor is found in Leviticus chapter 19, where this text comes from right here. Literally, it can mean a companion. It can mean a fellow countryman. It can mean an associate. It can mean a lot of different people. You know what a good neighbor is today? People live beside you, mind their business, you mind yours. You say hi to them, they say hi to you. Very little conversation, very little interaction. You know, the days when you borrowed a cup of sugar and whatever from your neighbor, that's long gone. That's long gone. You know, I got great neighbors. We hardly ever see each other. They're the best neighbors in the world. They never bother me. I never bother them. We get along just great. That's not the biblical definition of a neighbor. A neighbor may be somebody you meet 100 miles away that's got a flat tire beside on the road there. Here's a woman. She got a flat tire. She you know, needs help. That becomes your neighbor right there on the spot. So when that man says, "Who is my neighbor?" willing to justify himself, the Lord gives him this story here of the Good Samaritan, showing this man he hadn't been the neighbor he thought he'd been to. And so the man did answer right. Give him credit for that. He'd come up with the right answers. And by the way, if you want to get the right answer to a question, there's nobody better to go to than Jesus Christ, okay? He will always give you the right answer. Now, don't have the attitude of the other man in Luke chapter 18 that came to the Lord with the same question. When Jesus gave him the right answer, he went away very sorrowful. He went away very sorrowful. You know, sometimes people come to me for counseling, and I can tell just as soon as they get there whether we are spinning our wheels or not. Some people want to come for counseling just so they can leave and tell people, "Well, I tried it all. I even went to Brother Lawrence for counseling. It just didn't work." Wasn't because Brother Lawrence failed, I tell you that. Wasn't because Brother Lawrence didn't give them the right information. Brother Lawrence gave them the Word of God, and they didn't like what God's Word said. It didn't work because he didn't apply it. It's like going to the doctor. "I'm sick, doctor," and he gives you medicine. You go get filled and go home, put it on the shelf. You tell people, "I went to the doctor, gave me medicine." It didn't work. Well, you expect it to work? These hearing aids of mine, they don't work. Where are they at? Well, they're in the top drawer of my bedroom. That's where most people's hearing aids are. They go spend $5,000 or $6,000 for hearing aids, go home, put them in the top drawer of the bedroom, and tell people they can't hear any better now than they bought hearing aids did before.
Amen.
I don't know how I got up on that, but anyway. So, you know, here's where the rubber meets the road, right? The priest failed, the Levite failed, but this old Samaritan that the Jews despised and couldn't stand, he comes along and he meets the test.
Amen.
He was motivated by compassion.
That's right.
God is full of compassion. Five times in the Psalms, you'll read where it says, God being full of compassion. Not just had compassion, but full of compassion.
Amen.
And God, in born in you, the Spirit of God, putting His Spirit in your hearts, has given you something here called compassion.
Right.
Don't let it be inactive. Compassion should motivate you. Have compassion one of another. That's not a suggestion. It is a commandment.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.